Greetings to all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph. We are today in lesson 225 to 25. And last time we were in chapter 13 of Exodus. And let's begin here with the beginning of the account in verse 17. And it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent, when they see war, and they return to Egypt. Since they were not people of faith, obviously, the reality here is the same with us. If we have faith, no calamity, no obstacle, no problem that comes our way is going to deter us. But when people have no faith, that's a problem. And that certainly would have been a major problem with the Philistines, who are seasoned men of war, coming against people that have no experience in war and fighting and whatever it may be. Now, they can fight, obviously, because they fought later, but to have from the beginning, as they come out of Egypt, after Pharaoh, to have the Philistines come in that direction, that was a different problem. And of course, some people may ask the question, you know, why is it, just like in the case of Pharaoh, why is it that he didn't do something to just get rid of them? You know, he got rid of Pharaoh and all of his army through the Red Sea. Well, obviously, he had no intention of doing that with the Philistines. And who knows what other problems he was preventing here. He just took them away to another area. And so they went instead in a different direction. And he's the one that led them. And so God led them. In verse 18 we read, he led the people about, that is, all around it, around that area. In other words, instead of up the coast, they went down along the Red Sea and into the wilderness. And so they went by the way of the wilderness, by the Red Sea. And by the way, now here we take it for granted, that's the name of it, Red Sea, but it's not Red Sea. The first part of it there was not called Red Sea anciently, at least not by the people of Israel. And God is not calling it the Red Sea, and Moses did not. He called it Yam Suf. Yam Suf means the Sea of Reed, R-E-E-D, because a lot of reeds, you know, were growing in that area. It was more shallow in many areas, especially along the banks of that body of water. And so that was the name of it, Yam Suf. And then further down, what happened, we don't know exactly how long after that, but the people of Edom migrated in that direction, and they're being called Edom. Obviously, wherever they went, you know, the land became the land of Edom. And so, at that time, since they settled along the Red Sea, all the way down to the Persian Gulf, that begins at the tip of Saudi Arabia in Yemen, that whole area was called later on the Red Sea, because the red people, the people of Adom or Edom, lived there. You see? When they translated to Red Sea, it's after the fact. And so it is called the Red Sea to this very day. I am Adom. And they lived in the territory that today is called Saudi Arabia, but along the coast, that's where the people of Israel always were. They never went into the wilderness, because they were not people of the wilderness. They were people of cattle, of men of the sword. They were people of farming. And so obviously they would stick around a body of water and areas where they can have the vegetables and crops and cattle and so forth. In contrast to their uncle Ishmael, who was a man of the wilderness, and he basically lived in the wilderness. And so you see side by side these two people, and obviously they merged to a degree. To begin with, Esau married his niece, that is the daughter of his uncle Ishmael. And so, obviously, these two, Ishmael and Edom, are mixed at least to a degree. And so you see them to this very day, living side by side and integrated. And, you know, they don't even know who is who. With the exception that you see the differences in their color of skin. For Edom was a son of two white parents. And Ishmael was a son of a white father and a darker race mother, you know, a Hamitic Egyptian. So you tend to see more of the darker race, obviously, there, and less in Edom. And so this is where he led them. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. In other words, the mummy that was in the coffin that they took with them. For he had straightly sworn the children of Israel, saying, and he was a prophet, and God considers him a prophet. as later on in the Psalms you will read that. And in other words, he was a man led by the Holy Spirit, spoke words of God that were not necessarily recorded, but God refers to him as a prophet and to the others also. And so he knew that God is going to bring them out. After all, you know, all children of Israel knew what God told Abraham, and that in the fourth generation they will be brought out of Egypt. And he knew that Joseph, he's not going to be there for eternity, you know, forever. He and his people and descendants, they're going to come out and go back to the land. That's according to the plan. So obviously, based on that knowledge and understanding, and also prophesying, he told them that God is going to take them out of the land. Therefore, he wanted them to take his bones and not leave them in the land of Egypt, and bury them in the very place where his father was. But, you know, actually they buried him nearby, not in the very grave site. And so this is what he told them: God will surely remember you, and you shall carry up my bones hands with you. And they took their journey from Sukkot and encamped in Etam. Now Sukkot means obviously a place for shepherds, where they built their hut, you know, H-U-T, hut. And so that the whole place there was called Sukkot, and then camped in Etam, another place which is nearby there. Mind you, they are living in the land of Goshen, and in the edge of the wilderness, and that's on the other side, obviously, and that's before the cross of Red Sea. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire. So here it is, they're going to see this miracle, the presence of God, for the next 40 years. And unfortunately, that, you know, they got used to it. You know, probably, you know, they got up and did not even bother to look at it, knowing that the cloud is going to be there and the fire is going to be there. And people take, you know, miracles for granted. And that's what they've done, because most of the time they were rebellious. And a lot of them were idol worshippers, even there, while the tabernacle was in their midst, and God was right there, and the cloud was there, and the pillar of fire was there. Many of them were sacrificing to idols, as later on he would accuse them of doing that. You read it in Moses, at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, we shall come to that later, where he said that they were sacrificing to demons. And then we go to the book of Amos, and there he tells them that, you know, in the period of time that they were in the wilderness, not that all of them did it, obviously, but many of them continued to sacrifice to the same gods that they brought with them out of Egypt. And they've done it for 40 years. They never ceased. They never stopped. And that's, in essence, what happens to many of us. We experience miracles of God in so many ways, be it the calling and many other things, and still we continue to walk in our own way and believe our own doctrines, whichever it may be, and they may be contrary to God. A lot of people are that way. They're mixing truth and error. And so, this is what they saw in verse 22, the pillar of a cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night departed not from before the people. So God never left them, never forsook them. Just like he told Jacob, you go down to Egypt, I'm coming down with you, and I'm going to bring you up, and I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And even in their captivity, later on, and in their afflictions, and whatever, you know, sorrow and pain and tribulation they go through, God never leaves his people, never forsakes them, in spite of their iniquities, and in contrast to all the ignoramuses in the false religions who think that they are of the true religion, be it Christianity or Islam, that think, well, God just forsook them, now we are the people of God, now we are the church of God, now we are the believers, or the people of the true faith, as you see it in Islam. God made it very plain through and through. His eyes are always upon them. Whether he's angry with them or loves them, his eyes is always upon them. And he's with them, and he will never leave them. And the work that he began in Jacob, just like spiritually speaking, later on he would say, the work that God began in us, he would finish. He's the beginner and, you say, he's the author and the beginner and the finisher of our faith. And so is he with Israel. And a lot of people have forgotten that. And many in our midst, unfortunately, are not as mindful as they should be of this reality. That when God starts a work, he finishes that. He's not a loser. And if people think that God is a loser, they don't say it that way, but by their own statements, that's in essence what they're saying. Poor God. He started, you know, working with Israel, and, you know, got fed up of them, and he said, I'm going somewhere else. And God is not a God that changes. Man is, but not God. He made it very plain. I change not. And people said, oh, yeah, you did. At the cross. You changed your mind and said, from now on, no more. I'm getting myself another bride. Well, God made it plain throughout the scriptures, from beginning until the end, that he does not depart from his people, even though they depart from him. He's going to do everything to bring them back. And he's going to wash them and cleanse them and purge them and purify them, and they're going to be a pure bride, and he's going to marry them. Some of them will become spirit beings, but the majority are still physical beings, and the overwhelming majority are yet to be resurrected in the second resurrection from the days of Jacob. You know, all of his sons and daughters that were not children of the faith. They will be in the future. You know, and we have forgotten all that. Chapter 14, we read, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn back and encamp before Pi-Hahiroth. And you see the personal, constant, personal guidance and direction and revelations and the way God is involved very, very personally with his own people. And he still is. He's not in the same way with Moses, but he's still involved personally in many ways and many things. And we're not aware of it as we should be. And this is what he tells him. Well, you go this way. In other words, he's a general. He's the Lord of hosts. He's a guide. So he's always involved with his people. And he tells them, you come before Pi-Hahiroth. Now, Pi means the mouth of Hiroth. And Hiroth, that was the place there. And so, the mouth of Hiroth, that's what should have been translated. Between Migdol and the sea. And Migdol was a place that is nearby. It's not the sea in the sense of the Mediterranean, but you know, this was the Red Sea, the canal in essence. At this point, that is larger. Yes, it's a river, and then getting larger and larger as it went through. But sea is also a name in Hebrew, an idiom for a body of water. Whether it be a lake, you call it a sea. That's why you see the Sea of Galilee. And here they don't call it a sea, they call it a lake. But every body of water is called a sea, including a very large river, also will be called a sea. And so it says this is where you encamp there. And between Migdol and the sea, before Baal Tzifon. Now Baal means Baal. That's a place where people lived and they worshipped Baal. And idol worshipper, like in Canaan. And so Baal also means the owner or the master of Tzifon. Tzifon means north, so it would be the master of the north. And these places had meanings in the old days, and you know, today they don't. They don't even exist, these places. But Pi-Hahiroth, or the mouth of Hiroth, was identified by some archaeologists later on, like Nagel, with Pi-Kerehet, as he called it, but Kerehet, which he argues was on the southwest edge of the Lake Timsa. And in the old days, it was a sanctuary of Osiris, you know, one of the goddesses of Egypt. And so that area was called lake, you know, a sea in Hebrew, but it was a lake, Lake Timsa, and still there today. And the other one, Baal Tzifon, was a place of worship of a Semitic deity. And it was on the opposite, an Asiatic side of the sea, which was in the front of them. So as you go down there, you know, on the other side of it, you end up in Africa. And so this is where they were at this point, and that's where God was going to perform his miracle, the crossing of the Red Sea. And then we read in verse 3, and Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, you know, when he looks at that, he says, well, this, you know, obviously he's going to look at that, and God is planning, orchestrating all that. God is going to make sure that both Israel and Pharaoh learn a lesson from this. Pharaoh and his people thought that God doesn't know what he's doing, and Israel are not very smart because they're walking, you know, going in a direction where there is no, sort of a dead end. And what are they going to do? They don't swim. And therefore, he thinks that he's going to come after them and just pick them up like, you know, a bunch of eggs. And obviously, that's what God was leading him into, in essence, entrapping him. And so that's from the point of view of Pharaoh. On the point of view of Israel, he knew that Israel also are going to be as faithless as they are going to be contentions or rebellions, and then rebellious, and then they're going to think that, you know, their God doesn't know what he's doing. And so he's going to teach them also a lesson that their God knows exactly what he's doing, and he's all-powerful as he was before, and he's going to continue to be with them and deliver them in spite of them. Now, there is no need to panic, as many of us do. Generally, when calamity strikes us, the first thing we do, we panic, and you know, the second thing we do is, you know, we accuse God, and it takes us a little while before we calm down and get to the point, behold the salvation of God. And so this is what God is saying here. He's in essence planning everything. And Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. The wilderness has shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he shall follow after them. And so he's still working with Pharaoh also, and using the arrogance of the man and the haughtiness of the man. After all, he's chasing Israel now. It's as if he hadn't had enough in all the plagues to leave them alone. And so it's not only that God himself is doing it, but that's the nature of the man to begin with. And so it's a part of the story of the hardening of the heart of Pharaoh. If Pharaoh was an obedient one, a humble one, you know, man of humility, you know, submission to God, obviously all that would not have happened. So let's realize that too. You know, God doesn't harden the hearts of those who are not hardened to begin with. And so he says, I'm going to harden his heart, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. They apparently still don't know that as they should. The army so far was not as much affected, and so the army too is going to have to know that. Pharaoh and all the Egyptians, and you know, the remnant of the people, that no matter what happens, God is still God. And so they did so, the Israelites. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people were fled, as if he didn't know that. But you can imagine that. You know, they started talking about it. Everybody left. Now nobody is there anymore in Goshen. All the homes are empty. The cattle is gone. That's in essence what he wanted them to do. But, you know, the reality is when the reality hits you, even though you know about it, you know, you sort of get shocked about it. And so they told him that the people were fled. Well, they're the ones that chased him out of the country to begin with. And the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants, not only him, but of his servants, was turned towards the people. In other words, now they remembered, hey, look at what we've lost. And they said, what is this that we've done? That we've let Israel go from serving us. That's all they could think about. They forgot about all the plagues. They are in total poverty now. All they could think is about what they lost. Of course, God is also putting those thoughts in their minds, or sending demons, or whatever it may be, to cause them to think that way. And he made ready his chariots and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt. And we don't know how many there were. The chosen ones were only 600, but how many others were there? Probably thousands. And captains over all of them. And of course, all the army that runs behind them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel, for the children of Israel went out with a high hand, with a mighty hand. And obviously, after all these years of captivity, and trials, and sorrow, and pain, tribulation, you know, they feel pretty good at this point. And the Egyptians pursued after them, verse 9, and all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamping by the sea. And you know, it's called Lake Timsa today. There was a lake there, and a lot of water all around it. And the Egyptians looked over there, and so those guys are going nowhere. Beside Pi-Hahiroth, in front of Baal Zephon. So that's the two places that they were camping there, right by the lake, going nowhere. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they were sore afraid. Now, shortly before that, they went out with high hand, glorifying God, singing to God, dancing, doing all those things that people do when they're being delivered. And immediately after that, they're sore afraid. What are they sore afraid about? When God is with them, and the cloud is right there, and the pillar of fire is right there. That's a lesson in utter, faithless human nature that's just hard to believe. And so the children of Israel, but in essence, you know, the reality for that was the fact that they still in their heart were obedient to gods, foreign gods, idols, you see. That weakens them. All of us know the experience that when we do something wrong, we feel weakened. We don't feel strong. We don't feel full of confidence, you know, that comes from righteousness, doing right. And so they were constantly in that state. They were constantly in that sick state of mind, a weak state of mind. You see, so it doesn't take much for them to totally forget all that God had done for them. And for 40 years, they've done it. And God had to totally get rid of them. That generation that came out of Egypt, over 20 and up. And so they were afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. Not cried out for deliverance, not cried out, you know, in trust and in faith, not, you know, kneeling on their knees and, you know, and asking Him for help and deliverance, but with the wrong attitude. So there are two ways of crying to God, and one of them certainly is not going to be accepted. We come before Him, as later on we'll read in Hebrew, that those who come to God must come to Him totally believing, you know, with absolute faith. Because without faith, you know, He cannot be pleased. He's not going to even listen when we come to Him with doubts and with disbelief. We must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of all those who come to Him, and that He will do what is right. Maybe not exactly what we want, but He will do what is right. He'll deliver us one way or the other. And only then God acts, and otherwise He does not. So now the children of Israel, like little children, they panic, and they do not come to God with faith. And so they cried unto the Lord. And verse 11, that was the nature of their cry. And they said unto Moses. Now, in other words, they are accusing Moses. Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore have you dealt with us thus to bring us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we spoke unto you in Egypt, saying, let us alone? That was their attitude, that we may serve the Egyptians. And it's unbelievable, you know, what a nature that has been for a long time enslaved, not only physically enslaved, but a lot of people are physically enslaved, but, you know, the spirit of and the fire of freedom is in their heart. And when they can, they'll run for it and fight for it and all that. Now, these people were so enslaved in their minds and in their heart, they were so weakened spiritually and physically by their idolatry and also the slavery, that's the way they function. You know, I'd rather continue just to serve whatever and not fight. You see, I'd rather switch than fight. That was their attitude. And many of us, unfortunately, sometimes fall into that category, and therefore there is no deliverance for us. You know, the sooner we turn to God with all of our being and heart, you know, the sooner the deliverance oftentimes. And so they said, for it were better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. That's the way they viewed it. And Moses said unto the people, fear you not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. You're not going to have to do anything. You don't have to fight them. You don't have to fear them. God is going to do it for you. Obviously, there is nothing they can do. They cannot even fight. You cannot fight chariots. For whereas you have seen the Egyptians today, you shall see them again no more forever. And it does not mean forever in the sense that they will never see an Egyptian person. What it means is here that God was going to literally blot out all these Egyptians that came after them, and now those very people, they're not going to see them. At least in this lifetime. Verse 14, the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore cry you unto me? So here it is, children of Israel cry to Moses, he cries to God. And God said, what are you crying unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel, that they go forward, and lift you up your rod, and stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go into the midst of the sea on dry ground. It's not the rod that is doing it, and it's not Moses. Obviously, God is the one who is doing it. And a lot of people, unfortunately, they look at the things that God creates and they begin to worship them instead of the one that is behind it. They look at a man that God calls to do a work, whatever it may be, and they begin to worship the man instead of the God that sent him. And that's human nature. And they do it to this very day. And so this is what God tells him. You know, you just lift up the rod, and in essence, God is the one who is going to do it. And behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall go in after them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh. It's not you, it's not Israel, it's me, it's not the rod. and upon all his host, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And now you read something very interesting. Verse 19, and the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. Now who is this angel of God? Why is Moses here writing the angel of God? Oh, it must have been an angel there. Angel of God. So, you know, there was God, just spoke to Moses, and now as soon as he's finished, you know, an angel came around, and he did it. Well, God makes it very plain. He's speaking about himself. So he just recorded it that way, and later on you'll see it clearly. As we saw it earlier, the angel of God appeared to Moses in the bush, in the burning bush, and then when he came closer, it was God that spoke to him, because the God was that angel. And so now and then God, so to speak, throws a clue here and there about his divinity and identity, and about the identity of the one who sent him. And as long as people were obedient to God, or, you know, had a level of understanding because there were servants of God around, they understood it. But as time went by, the people of Judah, who remained, you know, faithful to the book while others went astray, they too forgot it. By the time Jesus Christ appeared on the scene, only few of them understood this. That the angel of God is also God. But he's not the God that is the El Elyon, the Most High. That was common knowledge. That's the reason why when Jesus Christ appeared on the scene, when he said he was the Son of God, everybody knew what he meant by that. He meant he is God. But also they knew that he meant he was sent from God. That was not a problem for them to understand that. They just, you know, did not like to believe that this very person is that one. You see, otherwise they knew that, you know, the angel of God is also God. As Nathanael said, you know, you are the Son of the living God. You see, he knew that he was the God of Israel, the one that came down here and spoke to Moses. And so we read here, the angel of God, or the angel of Elohim, who went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And earlier we read that the one who was in the pillar and the one that was in the cloud is God. Not angel, just an angel. Well, he was God himself, and this is what he's talking about here. And so this angel of God, that is Jehovah, the second being, who went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud removed from before them, and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of Israel and the camp, that is, the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. So God was going to separate between the evil and the righteous, so to speak. His people and the people of Egypt. And there was the cloud and the darkness here, yet gave it light by night there. And the one came not near the other all night. In other words, by putting his pillar of fire in between them at night and the cloud during the day, the two of them could not approach each other, so obviously the Israelites were protected until the parting of the Red Sea, you know, occurred. Verse 21, and Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by strong east, that is, east wind. And east wind was generally the wind that comes from the desert, so it was a dry wind. And western wind always brought moisture, and that's how they called the winds, to distinguish one from the other. And so that dry wind, you know, was blowing all night. And you see how God is using his creation. He's using the rod, an inanimate object. He's using Moses. He's using the east wind. It's not that he cannot do it otherwise, you know, just say, let it be done, and it's done. And that's the way he chooses to do things, and that's the way he generally deals with us. He uses people, circumstances, events, but he's orchestrating it, and he's causing it, and he's allowing it, and we oftentimes fail to see the hand of God everywhere around us. And so he made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Now Israel is happy. You see, things go well, they're happy. Things don't go well, they're unhappy. And so forth, and all their history to this very day, most of the children of Israel are that way. That's a carnal mind person. No faith. Verse 23, and the Egyptians pursued and went it after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. You know, if they can do it, we can do it too. That was their attitude. Of course, they didn't realize what was going to happen. Instead of understanding, you know, this is a trick. They were totally blind. They just did it. And it came to pass, verse 24, in the morning watch, that is early in the morning, 6 o'clock, That's the first morning watch. The second is 9 o'clock, and so forth. Every 3 hours were called watches later on. That the Lord looked upon the hosts of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire of the cloud. See, he's the one that is in the cloud. It's not an angel. It's him. And here it says the Lord instead of saying an angel. So he's there, and he's looking from there on the Egyptians through the pillar of fire. In other words, he waited until all of them made it into the sea. He was going to baptize them along with the children of Israel. Only one where baptism was for life, the other one was for death. And he discomfited the hosts of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels and made them to drive heavily. So that the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, upon the chariots, and upon their horsemen." So, though they had chariots, and they would have captured the Israelites right there in the middle, and because of what he did to their chariots, those behind them were not able to march forward, obviously. So God created this whole scenario there to hinder them from pursuing the children of Israel and give the children of Israel enough time to totally clear the area. And when that was done, well, there came the end. Verse 27, "And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its strength." And you can imagine crushing winds, the awesome power that is there. And when those things happen, they just smash them. And so it returned to its strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it. You cannot flee because, the water comes a little bit faster for you. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. No way to escape. And that's, in essence, what it says to the wicked. When God rises to smite the wicked, there will be no place to escape. You try to go into caves or underground or wherever you go, there's no place to hide. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even all the hosts of Pharaoh. And some people begin to debate, was Pharaoh in it or only the host of Pharaoh? In the movie they show Pharaoh standing there. And back and forth, arguments. God doesn't say it plainly, and Pharaoh also drowned. We're reading about, Pharaoh was there in the forefront. That's how enemies in the past, wars were conducted, or armies, or whatever it may be. The leader was always, riding in front of the army. And so if he was in front of the army, he certainly was not behind telling them, "You go do it, while I'm standing here and I'm going to watch over you here." Well, he was right there with them in the forefront. And that was the last thing that Pharaoh remembered until the second resurrection. That God is truly, he's God. And he's not going to come back in the second resurrection as a hardened criminal or a sinner, but a person that has been humbled again and again and again and again. And he's going to be a witness to his own people. "I used to be that Pharaoh, and you better listen. Don't learn the hard way." And so God is planning all those things far into the future and for all that generation. They are going to be good witnesses for God, for their own peoples, and for others. And so all the hosts of Pharaoh that went in after them into the sea, there remained not so much as one of them. So there were no survivors. See, the Pharaoh was not a survivor because none of them was left behind. And he was at the head of this expedition and everybody was gone. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. So they did not even clear totally, the area, when God already began to create that scenario there to destroy the Egyptian army. And so thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. When they got to the other end, they saw them floating. And Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord, feared Jehovah, the Eternal, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. For how long? Well, carnal-minded people don't have long memory. But at least at this point, that's the way they felt. And so their fear was not a fear out of submission and humbleness and humility and obedience and all that. It was a carnal kind of a fear. A lot of people have that. But that's not enough. It's not planted in their heart so that they would not depart from God. Unfortunately, that was never there. A lot of people, oftentimes, God does something special for them, miracle, and they fear God for a while, and then they go back to their old ways, totally forgetting as time goes by. That's not faith. Chapter 15, the Song of Moses, one of the most famous songs in the entirety of human history, a great poetry, and to this very day, it is considered one of the greatest that was ever composed. And that was done by the Holy Spirit. You see, it is, yes, Moses and Israel all together are singing that. We don't hear about here Moses, you know, sitting down and says, okay, Israel, let me teach you a new song and let's all sing it. You see them immediately bursting with this song, just like God had done several times later on. You know, for example, when you see the disciples, when they were released by the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, they all went back to their group and they all opened their mouth and with one voice they began singing. And a part of the song that they sang was a part of the Psalm 2, you know, why do the heathen rage? You see? And many things like that. But you can see the Spirit of God that was given to all of them. So all of them became prophets. All of Israel. And the strangers that were among them, barring none, opened their mouth. And all of them sang. And they sang the praises of God. And that's a part also of the prophets. Part of the you might say, a job or a purpose of a prophet is not only to prophesy in terms of events, but also to worship God and praise God, and that's also called the spirit of prophecy. And so all of them became prophets here, and they're all inspired by the Spirit of God, and he puts these words in their mouth, and they speak it. And then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spoke, saying, and this song, by the way, is to this very day sung in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, only on the Sabbath day, in the morning. And so they spoke, saying, and I will sing unto the Lord, for he is highly exalted. And this song, the people of God will constantly sing to him, as you're in Revelation, and they sang the song of Moses. That's basically what he's talking about, a song of exaltation to God. The horse and his rider has he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my Elohim, and I will glorify him, my father's Elohim, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. Some people say, well, if God is a God of love, and they don't, you know, think about him as also a God of war. And if you are a God of war, you destroy. You see? And so they don't like to think of God as that, God of war. So they don't like the God of the Old Testament because it was a God of war. You know, they want the God of the New Testament, you know, and the confusion that is in their mind. They don't know they're talking about the same person. Because the New Testament, he was a sweet, nice guy, you know, shepherd, and, you know, sweet, nice Lord Jesus, so to speak, and as they refer to him, and they forget that he's a man of war. When there is a time to make war, he's going to make war. And when he comes down with the wrath of the Lamb, as it says, people are not going to recognize him as the God of Israel, as the Savior, as Jesus Christ. You see? They're going to think, you know, this is an imposter, a false God, you know, the Antichrist, and they're going to fight him and curse him. And they're going to, you know, as they realize all the calamities he's going to bring upon them, you know, some will know that he's God, but they would fear him. So you see, you're going to see mixed emotions there among people. And so, the Lord is a man of war, and this is one of his titles, man of war. And when we talk about the man of war, you're talking about God. The Lord is a man of war, and that's what he told Moses when he was the burning bush. My name is Ehyeh, Asher Ehyeh. I will be that I will be. Whatever I'm going to do, this is what my name is going to be. You want to know my name? You see, you cannot limit me to only one single name. Even when you say eternal, well, you can be eternal, but, you know, never do war or many other things you don't do. You see, even eternal is a limiting name. And that's why anything that he does, that's what he is. You see? And creator, or rock, or savior, or buckler, or any name, you see, anything that God does describes him. In other words, you cannot make idols because you cannot limit him. And if people think, well, that's the only name that is the name of God, and we're going to use that name, and that's a sacred name, and all the other names are not sacred, and they're, you know, neither here nor there, and doesn't make any difference whether you say it, and all that is foolishness. All these things, all these descriptions are names of God. He has many names. He is the God of many names. Whatever He does, that's His name. And when we remember that, we stop being idol worshippers of names. Unfortunately, there are a lot of people out there who become that way. And they think they are the most righteous ones. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is a healer. And the Lord is this and the Lord is that. And that's what He is. Those are His names. And the Lord is His name. The Eternal is His name. And also, man of war is also His name, because that's what He just did. And the Lamb of God is His name, and the Savior, you know, is His name, so forth. Verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his horse, Hezekiah's into the sea, and his chosen captains are sunk in the Red Sea, actually in Yam Suf, not Red Sea. Later on became known as the Red Sea. The deeps covered them, and they went down into the depth like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, dashes in pieces the enemy. See, a lot of people with false concepts about God don't like to think about Him as being that kind of a God. You know, this sweet little Lord Jesus, how can He do things like that? He's a God of love. They don't understand what love is. That's where the problem is. Love is sometimes to dash your enemies to pieces. Your right hand, O Lord, is glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, dashes in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellency, you have overthrown them that rise up against you. Not only against Israel, when you rise against the people of God or anything that God owns, you are rising against God Himself. Which means for us also to remember that when we speak evil of one another, we are speaking evil of the master of those people whom we take for enemies. You know, speaking about those against whom we speak without cause. Or we should not. So we should remember that they are made in the image and likeness of God. As a matter of fact, God, you know, went even beyond that to tell us that even the devil does not bring, in other words, even Moses and others, you know, and angels, you know, they don't bring accusations even against the devil. But they just say, the Lord rebuke you. You know, speaking about Michael disputing about the body of Moses with the devil. And so, in contrast, he says, you know, you have no respect whatsoever, and you begin to curse, and say, that's not according to the law, that's against the law. So, we should learn not to speak evil of one another, but to remember that God created us. Now, we're not talking about when you discuss, you know, the evil things that people do, but not to curse people, and not to to say things that we should not. Have respect for human beings, remembering what they will be, not just what they are. Even though they may be wicked now and evil doers and things like that, that's one thing, but there is a difference between somebody who is doing evil and you say that's an evil thing that you do, and between beginning to curse him and put him down and humiliate and shame and all those things in the wrong manner. And so, this is what it says here. And in the greatness of your excellency, you overthrow them that rise against you. You send forth your wrath, it consumes them as stubble. That's in essence what God says. If somebody does something wrong to you, remember, vengeance is mine, not yours. You don't know how to take vengeance. You're doing it with the wrong attitude. When I do it, it's right. So leave it to me, one way or the other, and He's going to do it whichever way He wants, using people, enemies, disease, whatever. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flood stood upright as a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. So He's describing what He saw there. In terms of the water, and it certainly was a very impressive sight to behold, much more probably than the moon. Anyway, we're going to stop at this point and continue next time. This is again Mordecai Joseph saying greetings to all of God's people.